Well, good evening, and tonight we're going to look at the second of the family psalms in Psalm 128. Let me invite you to turn there. As you are, let me share that Charlotte and I had the joy of seeing Kevin and Wendy about 18 months ago where they are serving, and then we saw them again this summer, and they're doing a great job. We can be so very, very proud of their courage, their convictions, and just where they're serving and how they're serving in. I'm very, very proud of them, and you can be as well. It's also appropriate that we're in these psalms tonight. The last week has been an exciting week for our family in that last Thursday, our son Paul, his wife Carrie, and their little boy arrived safely in Nairobi, Kenya, where they will be living for the next 2 years. And then on Monday of this week, Tim, our youngest, and Anna saw little Levi Michael arrived safely there in the Central Asia area, and everyone is doing well, and they are now home. And so we've added another grandchild and dispatched another son and daughter-in-law, and trying to find out what continent next we can deposit one of our kids. And maybe you could let us borrow one of yours, and we'll send them on the way as well. But it's been a great week, and we're rejoicing in God's goodness for us in that kind of a way. And so Psalm 127 and now Psalm 128 have a really special significance for us. And so maybe it is indeed providential that we come here tonight, hear the word of the Lord. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. In an article entitled Being a Man, Christina Hoff Summers writes, and I quote, "One of the least visited memorials in Washington is a waterfront statue commemorating the men who died on the Titanic." Now listen. 74% of the women passengers survived the April 15th, 1912 calamity, while 80% of the men perished. Why? Because the men followed the principle, women and children first. The monument, an 18-foot granite male figure with arms outstretched to the side, was erected by the women of America in 1931 to show their gratitude. The inscription reads, quote, "To the brave men who perished in the wreck of the Titanic, they gave their lives that women and children might be saved." Close quote. But then she continues, "Today almost no one remembers those men. Women no longer bring flowers to the statue on April the 15th to honor their chivalry. The idea of male gallantry makes many women nervous, suggesting, as it does, that women require special protection. It implies the sexes are objectively different. It tells us that some things are best left to men. Gallantry is a virtue that dare not speak its name." Well, if a woman finds male gallantry something that makes her nervous, she does not need to fear, because times are tragically changing. In a second article by Brent Nelson entitled "Earthquake / Cowardice," he writes, "On May the 12th, 2008, an earthquake with a magnitude of 7.9 on the Richter scale devastated the Sichuan region of China. At the time of writing, June the 26th of this year, the death toll stands at 69,181 souls. While China physically was shaken by this historic seismic event, tremors of another kind have rocked the moral foundation of the nation. Many accounts of human heroism and sacrifice and bravery continue to pour out of that nation. In stark contrast to those heartening accounts, however, is a story of a secondary school teacher by the name of Mr. Fan. When the earthquake struck, he told his students, 'Stay calm, it's an earthquake.' Then he proceeded to run out to safety himself, not helping his students flee with him. He didn't even look back. Ralph Spencer of the Telegraph tells Mr. Fan's story and allows Mr. Fan to speak for himself. Quote, "I ran toward the stairs so fast that I stumbled and fell as I went. When I reached the center of the football field, I found I was the first to escape. None of my pupils was with me." His explanation for his actions: "I have a very strong sense of self-preservation." As you can imagine, many in China are outraged at his self-orientation and moral lack of concern for the welfare of his students. Providentially, his students did get out safely and none were harmed in the quake. But when his students asked, "Teacher, why didn't you bring us out?" Fan answered, "I have never been a brave man, and I'm only really concerned about myself." Indeed, at the end of the Spencer article, Fan said, quote, "He would not have even stopped to save his own mother from the earthquake." Fan's actions and his very public statements about his philosophy of self-preservation continue to swirl on the web now weeks and months later. Even the Wall Street Journal recently reported on it. Authors continue to wrestle with the moral question of whether he should have helped his students out or not. Now, let me just stop right there. There's a problem if we're even debating this. I mean, that is an indictment on where we have fallen if we're even having a discussion about whether or not he should have done as he did. The article continues, "I agree with those who find Mr. Fan's actions cowardly. However, my question is this. Is there an increase in moral indignance over Mr. Fan's cowardly actions because he is a man and not a woman? In other words, is it more grievous for a man to shirk the protection of those in need because he is male? It would be disturbing if a woman teacher abandoned her students to save herself from harm, though it would be hard to even imagine that. But something deep inside our hearts pangs all the more if a man is unwilling to show courage and self-sacrifice for the good of others in his care. Why is this so? I suspect it is owing to the imprint of God's image engraved on all human hearts. It is neither cultural, nor ethnic, nor temporal, nor learned. Rather, I would suggest, says the author, that it is part of God's created order that men bear the greater responsibility to protect those in need." God indeed intends that men bear the greater responsibility to protect those in need, as well as to lead those that we protect, especially, as our text shows this evening, as it relates to marriage and as it relates to family. I believe Psalm 128 provides something of an Old Testament echo of the Christ-redeemed husband that you find in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 33, and the Christ-redeemed father that you find in Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Psalm 128 is very similar to Psalm 1 in that it is a wisdom psalm, and as I said earlier, it is a great and beautiful companion to Psalm 127. Indeed, they form something, if you like, of a beautiful duet on God's perspective on the family. These again are situated right in the middle of what we call the Psalms of Ascent, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. Remember, these are the psalms that they would sing as they were making their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem for the three great festivals to worship the Lord there in the temple. And so as they were going up to Jerusalem, they would sing, and the man would not go alone, but the man would be traveling with his family. And interestingly, this particular song begins with the godly man. It then moves to his home, and ultimately, it comes to a stop, not only with his city, but also it comes to a stop emphasizing his responsibility, how appropriate at this time of the year, his responsibility for his nation. And furthermore, the psalm begins with a blessing, and it concludes with a prayer. In fact, the driving word of Psalm 128 is the word blessed. Four times you see this psalm. It's actually translated happy in verse 2 in the New King James, but you find it in verse 1, verse 2, verse 4, and verse 5. And though they are two different Hebrew words that are used, they're very similar in meaning, and each of them describes the man that the Lord blesses, and then he gets specific, and he talks about what do those blessings look like that come down upon the man who fears the Lord and who walks in His ways. Again, I like the comment of Warren Wiersbe, who was for many years pastor of the Moody Church in Chicago. He writes, like Psalm 127, and Jeremiah 29, verses 4 through 7, this psalm deals with one, protection, verse 1, working, verse 2, the family, verses 3, 4, and 6, and God's blessings on Jerusalem, verse 5. So while the writer includes all who fear the Lord, the psalm addresses especially the man of the house. And so what does this psalm reveal concerning the kind of man that the Lord blesses? Three important truths we will note this evening. Number one, be clear about who you trust. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His way. Psalm 128 begins on the same note as did Psalm 1. And as William Van Gimeren says, it heaps image upon image and blessing upon blessing. That phrase that begins the first verse, everyone, informs us that everyone, male and female, old and young, all are blessed to do two things. Number one, who fear the Lord. And number two, who walk in His ways. Now what we're going to see is that verse 2 and following will give special and specific attention to the man of God who orders his life in this kind of way. Of course, sounding very similar to the Beatitudes that were preached by Jesus in Matthew 5, 3 through 12, the word blessed means to be happy. It means to be fortunate. It has the idea of one on whom God's favor is resting. And once more the question is asked, in whom is this blessed man trusting? And the answer is, he's trusting the Lord, he's trusting Jehovah. And for what is he trusting the Lord? Two things. He is trusting Him for His walk, and he is trusting Him in His work. First of all, trust the Lord in your walk. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Now, question. What does it mean to walk in the way or the ways of the Lord? Well, again, my mind went back to Psalm 1. And I simply took Psalm 1, and instead of putting it in the negative, as Psalm 1 does, I flipped it and put it in the positive to see what is it that the man who walks in the ways of the Lord will look like. And so what do you see? He is the kind of person who will seek the counsel of other godly people. He is the kind of person who will stand in the path of righteousness. He is the kind of person who will sit in the seat of the wise, and he is the kind of person who will delight in God's Word and meditate on Scripture day and night. In other words, in attitude and in action, he sets an example worthy for all to follow. One of the men that I was reading as I prepared for this message had a special word to those of us who are fathers, and he said this, "Dads, don't worry that your children sometimes appear not to be listening to you. No, worry that they are always watching you, because they are." And that's right. Those little eyes are always little eyes of eagles. And they are watching you. They are studying you. Even when you think they're not, they are paying attention closely to everything you say and to everything that you do. So let's be very practical for a moment tonight. What do we need to do as godly men, as godly fathers, now for some of us as godly grandfathers? Well, one of my heroes in ministry is a man by the name of Howard Hendricks. Howard Hendricks taught at Dallas Seminary for almost 50 years, a wonderful Bible teacher, a great teacher of biblical interpretation, but also a man who had great love for marriage and family, and whose own marriage and family reflected a home that was dedicated to the things of the Lord. Well, what does he say a good father will do, and what will a good father not do? Well, you note in your notes there, he says there are some negatives. Don't compare one child with another. Don't use scorn, ridicule, or humiliation, especially in their areas of weakness. Don't threaten withdrawal of affection and love. Don't promise with bribes and rewards. Don't discipline when angry. Don't expect perfection. And maybe the most important, don't be afraid to say no. What about the positives? Well, he has seven of these as well. Number one, help them see that disobedience is primarily, I would use the word ultimately, against the Lord or against God. Our four boys, we always taught them, what you do is not done against me. It's not against your mother. It's before the Lord. And when you are obeying us, you're obeying Jesus. When you disobey us, you're disobeying the Lord. Secondly, and from the time they're tiny, do this, impart the expectation of obedience. Yes, they will disobey. They are, after all, little sinners. But you should impart to them the expectation they will obey. Thirdly, help the child evaluate his disobedience. Why did you do this? What are the repercussions of you doing this? How can we not do this again? Number four, allow the child to express his own viewpoint. There's nothing wrong with the child saying, I don't see it that way. I don't agree with you. And then you talk them through it and help them understand, you know, why you're doing something the way you are, why you're going to pursue this kind of course of action. And of course, you finally say to them, bottom line, God made me the daddy and God made you the child. And since I'm the daddy, we'll do it my way. When you're the daddy, you can do it with your children your way. But for now, it's going to be my way. You move on then. Number five, you restore fellowship after the discipline. Number six, remember the goal of discipline is not outward conformity, but inward conviction. And number seven, study the Lord as an example of the greatest disciplinarian. So we trust the Lord in our walk. But secondly, we also trust the Lord in our work. And this sounds very similar in theme to Psalm 127, verse 2, where he says, it's vain for you to rise up early and to sit up late. You'll eat the bread of sorrows. But in contrast, if you trust him, he'll give sleep to his beloved. Well, now look at verse 2. If you are fearing the Lord, if you are walking in his ways, then you will eat the labor of your hands, and you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. In other words, the godly man finds his prosperity as a result of a heart for God, and as the result of the work of his hands. In other words, hard work is a given in this text. In fact, in my Bible, I wrote 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10 by there, which reminds us that if you won't work, you ought not to eat. And I didn't write that. Paul did, and Paul did it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So hard work is a given, and enjoying its fruit is a gracious promise and a gracious gift given by God. I like to note here that in this particular verse, there is no bizarre prosperity theology. There's no heretical name it, claim it foolishness here. Again, Jesus alluded to this theme in the model prayer where he tells us to pray what? Lord, give us this day our daily bread. And the implication is, and you will receive that as you work out there with the hands and the abilities that God has given you. There is a sense, I believe, in which this particular verse of Psalm 128 is reversing the curse of Genesis 3:19, where there we are told we will work by the sweat of our brow, but here we are told that we will eat the labor of our hands, and we will be happy, and it shall be well with you. So be clear about who you trust. Trust in the Lord. And as a man of God, as a person of God, trust the Lord in your walk, and also trust the Lord, what a good word for us right now, trust the Lord in your work. Secondly, also be committed to those that you love. Verse 3, your wife, she'll be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. Gregory of Nazianzus lived from 329 to 389. He was also known as Gregory the Theologian. He was an early church father who was very active. In fact, he was one of what were called the Cappadocian fathers who were very active in defending the orthodox understanding of Christology. They were adamant in affirming that Jesus Christ, though a single person, was both fully God and also that he was fully man. But the early fathers just didn't write about the Trinity, and they just didn't write about Christology. They just didn't write about the church. Many of them wrote beautifully about marriage and family. And Gregory referred to Christian marriage as, quote, true companionship. And he said this, through marriage, we become one another's hands, ears, and feet. Marriage doubles what had been weak. It is a great joy to our friends. I like this. And a distress to our enemies. Sorrows shared hurt less. Joys shared are sweeter for both. Wealth brings greater joy to those who are like-minded. Marriage supplies a lock of self-control over desires and sets a seal on our natural need for friendship. It is a drink from the household spring from which strangers cannot taste. And so Psalm 128 moves us into the home now and talks about the godly man's relationship first with his wife and then with his children, using the imagery of a fruitful vine. And then secondly, olive plants scattered all around the table. The psalmist is kind of setting the stage for a home that is going to grow, for a home that is going to be fruitful, for a home that is going to be blessed because the man of God fears the Lord. So, you are walking in God's ways. You are seeking God's face as a man of God. How is that going to affect you as a husband? And how is that going to affect you as a father? Well, number one, you will be a blessing to your wife. Your wife, verse 3, shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Because this man walks with God, his wife flourishes like a fruitful vine. He sets her free to soar as a woman of God for the glory of God. Located, as the text says, and rightly so, in the very heart of your house, she fulfills that calling of a Proverbs 31 lady who has the ability, again, to be this great dynamic woman of God because of the man who stands by her side and who supports her every step of the way. I again understand how often as we talk about marriage, and rightly so, that we will say behind a good man is a great woman. I believe that. But I also believe that behind a good woman will often be a great man who is loving her and encouraging her and supporting her to be the woman that God created her and God saved her to be. Interestingly, the terms are used here can be described from Song of Solomon 7, 8 through 12 as both being fruitful and sexually charming. And indeed, I think there is a purposeful contrast in this woman, unlike the unfaithful woman. Proverbs 7:11, whom the Bible says her feet would not stay where? At home. In contrast, this woman's feet is planted in the center of the home. Why? Because she knows her man is hers and that she is his. And her attractiveness now goes hand in hand with her faithfulness, redeemed by grace from the curse of Genesis 3. She has a husband who loves her and a husband who knows her. Trusting him, she will submit to him and she will respect him. And together, they will educate and encourage their children. And later, by God's grace, they will even love and serve their grandchildren, helping them likewise to have a heart and a passion for the things of the Lord. Again, when our boys were growing up, we were really quite simple in terms of our parental philosophy. And all we tried to do was basically two things. One, we tried to have fun with the boys. And then secondly, I guess over, I must have said it 1,000 times if I said it once, when they would say, "Daddy, what do you want us to do when we grow up?" And I'd say the same thing every time. "Guys, I just want you to grow up and love and serve Jesus, and you can do anything you want to do. I don't care where you go. I don't care what you do. If you will just love and serve Jesus, it does not matter to me." And I believe that comes then when a man comes alongside of his wife and loves her, and together they form a great team of parents. But that leads us then to the second idea. Yes, you'll be a blessing to your wife, but you will also be a blessing to your children. Your children will be like olive plants all around your table. "Behold, thus saith, thus shall the man be blessed who," again, second time, "who fears the Lord." I was thinking as I was preparing this study again that there are many ways in which a man, a father, can bless his children. He can bless them by loving Jesus and teaching them to love Jesus. He can bless them by loving his wife and thereby loving their mother, and loving their mother as he promised, "Till death do us part." Tragically, many men today don't bless their children. They curse their children. And they curse them by breaking their word and not honoring that vow that they made, standing before God and probably a minister and certainly many witnesses. And again, the fallout cannot really be measured. An American hero, Jim Lovell, was very much involved in saving Apollo 13. In fact, Time magazine said of him, quote, "Grit and grace saved Apollo's 13 crew, Jim Lovell." But in an interview, Jim Lovell was asked this question. He's now in his 70s when this question is being asked him. He was asked, "What is your most striking and powerful childhood memory?" And with no hesitation, Jim Lovell, this American hero, said, "My most powerful childhood memory is the day my daddy and my mother separated and got a divorce." Several years ago, I came across an article by James Dobson. Actually, it was a letter that had been sent in to Dr. Dobson from, I assume, a teenage girl. I just want you to listen as I read through it. I think you'll not have a hard time following me, of the heartache and the sorrow and the broken life of this little girl as she writes this letter to her father. Listen to what she wrote. "Dear Daddy, it's late at night and I'm sitting in the middle of my bed writing to you. I've wanted to talk with you so many times during the past few weeks, but there never seems to be any time when we're alone. Dad, I realize you're dating someone else, and I know you and Mom may never get back together. That's terribly hard to accept, especially knowing that you may never come back home or be an everyday dad to me and Brian again. But I want you at least to understand what's going on in our lives. Don't think that Mom asked me to write this. She didn't. She doesn't even know I'm writing, and neither does Brian. I just want to share with you what I've been thinking. Dad, I feel like our family has been riding in a nice car for a long time. You know, the kind you always like to have as a company car. It's the kind that has every extra inside and not a scratch on the outside. But over the years, the car has developed some problems. It's smoking a lot, the wheels wobble, and the seat covers are ripped. The car's been really hard to drive or ride in because of all the shaking and squeaking, but it's still a great automobile, or at least it could be. With a little work, I know it could run for years. Since we got the car, Brian and I have been in the back seat while you and Mom have been up front. We feel really secure with you driving and Mom beside you. But last month, Mom was at the wheel. It was nighttime. We had just turned the corner near our house. Suddenly, we all looked up and saw another car out of control heading straight for us. Mom tried to swerve out of the way, but the other car smashed into us. The impact sent us flying off the road and crashing into a lamppost. The thing is, Dad, just before we were hit, we could see that you were driving the other car. And we saw something else. Sitting next to you was another woman. It was such a terrible accident that we were all rushed to the emergency ward. But when we asked where you were, no one knew. We're still not really sure where you are or if you were hurt or if you need help. Mom was really hurt. She was thrown into the steering wheel and broke several ribs. One of them punctured her lungs and almost pierced her heart. When the car wrecked, the back door smashed into Brian. He is covered with cuts from the broken glass, and he shattered his arm, which is now in a cast. But that's not the worst. He's still in so much pain and shock, he doesn't want to talk or play with anyone. As for me, I was thrown from the car. I was stuck out in the cold for a long time with my right leg broken. As I lay there, I couldn't move. I didn't know what was wrong with Mom and Brian. I was hurting so much myself that I couldn't help them. There have been times since that night when I wondered if any of us would make it. Even though we're getting a little better, we're still all in the hospital. The doctors say I'll need a lot of therapy on my leg, and I know they can help me get better. But I wish it were you who were helping me instead of them. The pain is so bad, but what's even worse is that we all miss you so much. Every day, we wait to see if you're going to visit us in the hospital, and every day, you don't come. I know it's over, but my heart would explode with joy if somehow I could look up and see you walk into my room. At night, when the hospital is really quiet, they push Brian and me into Mom's room, and we all talk about you. We talk about how much we loved driving with you and how we wish you were with us now. Are you all right? Are you hurting from the wreck? Do you need us like we need you? If you need me, I'm here and I love you. Your daughter, Kimberly. God knew what He was doing when He put a daddy and a mother together to raise and rear sons and daughters. And when you have in the home a godly dad, a godly man, a godly husband leading the way, your wife will be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, and your children like olive plants. The olive tree flourishes in a home where there is this godly dad, and the olive tree pointed out, and it still does this day, both longevity, because they live forever and ever and ever, and productivity. And so the idea is this household of faith where children are nurtured by a godly father who is also a godly husband brings them strength and vitality. They are not like the grass that withers. They're not like the flower that fades. No, going back to Psalm 127, they are the arrows of that psalm who challenged their father's enemies in the gate. And indeed, these kind of children in particular, these kind of sons, they're not mama boys. They're not living in perpetual adolescence. They're not boy men's of our day who perpetually play video games even into, I could not believe this, even into their 30s. I saw a survey. I got it there in your notes. The mean age of male video game players today is 33. In 8 years, it rose from the age of 18 to 33, which means what? All these boys have grown up and they're still a bunch of boys, acting like a bunch of silly teenagers. And in fact, interestingly, these same extended adolescent males also choose to live like a teenager forever by staying at home. 55% of all males between 18 and 24 still live at home with mama and daddy. Now, we could fuss at the kids for that, but somebody's letting them hang out there. So I suspect it probably cuts both ways. No, children raised by this kind of father, who has helped cultivate this kind of mother, are different kids altogether because they look up to a man they love, to a man they believe in, to a man they respect, and to a man they trust. And the Bible says the man of God will be committed to those that he loves. Number three, the man of God will also be concerned with where he lives. Verse 5, the Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. You see, the blessed life must be a life that reaches out. It must extend and share God's blessings with others. Now notice, this man is concerned at least in four categories. He's concerned first with his city. He's concerned secondly with his nation. He's concerned thirdly with his children. And yes, he is concerned fourthly with his grandchildren. He understands, and hear me and hear me well, that the family's future is bound up in health and welfare, in the health and welfare of the nation. And boy, these verses move fast, haven't they? They've moved from marriage to being a grandparent in only six verses. It may be the psalmist's way of reminding us of how fast time flies, but there's also a very instructive word here. I won't belabor it tonight, but do notice in this text that three generations are represented. There are children, there are parents, and there are grandparents. And as I was thinking about this, you know, if you have a church that is nothing but grandparents, you've got a bad church. But if you've got a church that has no grandparents, I don't think you have a good church. Now, I've got some of my young buck friends out there that just revel in the fact that they are packing them in their 20s and 30s, and I praise God for that. But that's not a healthy church. That is not a healthy church. A healthy church is going to have older, wise, godly people and medium age, hopefully growing to be godly, wise people. And they're going to have a bunch of youngins running around too. And so, yes, we got to some of these country churches that look like nursing homes with more dead bodies in the graveyard than they have dead bodies, in the auditorium. That's not good. That is not good. If there are no kids running around, you've got a church on its way to death. But if you don't have grandparents around, you probably have a bunch of immature adolescents running around acting like a bunch of juvenile delinquents. And the fact of the matter is, and I'm right in the middle, I praise God for the younger generation that's coming behind us, and I love to see little kids in nurseries filled. But I also recognize the great value of having the older saints of God who've been there, done that, seen that, and have walked with God for generations and for decades, and who can guide us and help us from making some really dumb, stupid, foolish mistakes sometimes. And so we need to be concerned with where we live. Two things very quickly. First, take an interest in your nation. At least three times in the Psalms of Ascent, the psalmist prays for the shalom, the peace of the nation. And in fact, he's probably in some way wrapping up in a Reader's Digest kind of a way the Aaronic blessing from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. And so the text implies that we would pray for our nation. We would be involved in our nation. We would seek to promote the righteousness and the moral policies of our nation. Again, I won't chase this too far, but I was interviewed today by a lady in Greensboro, and she said, I just want to know, what are you thinking about evangelicals in terms of this election? I said, well, I'll just tell you about this evangelical. I said, there's absolutely no way under heaven. If I offend you, get offended. There's no way under heaven that I could pull the lever for someone who sees the life of the unborn as of not worthy of protection. I can't do it. I'm not selling out my moral convictions, and shame on you if you do over economic. In fact, she said, well, it seems to me a lot of evangelicals are more worried about economics than they are abortion. I said, yes, and to their shame. To their shame. And so we indeed care about our nation. We do get involved with our nation. We pray and we're active and we seek to promote the good and the righteousness of our nation. And in that context, we also take an interest in our future. He says there that you may see all the days of your life, that you may see your children's children. You know, I do believe that you know a lot about a person by their children. But it's been said, and probably even better, that you really know about somebody from their grandchildren. Because you really learn if you really impacted your kids and shaped your kids and molded your kids as you prayed and hoped that you would. And here the text tells us that both will be a blessing and we will seek the blessing of both. He's simply combining Deuteronomy 6, where we get involved in the lives of our kids and grandkids. And once more, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In your notes, by the way, and I'll just note this quickly because of time's sake, I found out that even the secular world sometimes hits a straight lick. Sometimes they even get it. There was a study done several years ago by the National Conference on Juvenile Delinquency where they came up with a 14-point definition of, quote, what makes a good home. And they basically say a good home for children may be a one-room apartment, a trailer, or a 12-room house, but it is a good home for children if... And we'll just fly through it quickly. One, if he's loved and wanted and knows it. Two, if he's helped to grow up by not having too much or too little done for him. Three, he has some time and some space of his own. Four, he's a part of the family, has fun with the family, and belongs. Five, his early mistakes and badness are understood as a normal part of growing up, and he is corrected without being hurt, shamed, or confused. After all, they're just little sinners made in God's image. Six, his growing skills, walking, talking, reading, making things, are enjoyed and respected. Seven, he plans with the family and is given real ways to help and feel needed throughout his childhood. Eight, he has freedom that fits his age and his needs, and he has responsibilities that fit his age, abilities, and freedom. Nine, he can say what he feels and talk things out without being afraid or ashamed. He can learn through mistakes as well as successes, and his parents appreciate his successes rather than dwelling upon his failures. 10, as he grows older, he knows his parents are doing the best they can and they know the same about him. 11, he feels his parents care as much about him as they do about his brothers and sisters. 12, the family sticks together and the members help one another. 13, he is moderately and consistently disciplined from infancy, has limits set for his behavior, and is helped to take increasing responsibility for his own actions. And 14, he has something to believe in, work for, because his parents have lived their ideals and religious faith. I conclude. Jonathan Edwards is a hero to me. God used him to launch the First Great Awakening. God used him to be a missionary to American Indians. God used him as one of the first presidents of the College of New Jersey, later called Princeton University. Well, someone some years ago raised the question, well, what about his legacy? After Jonathan and Sarah Edwards moved off the scene, what about their legacy? Well, he died, as I said, in 17, or maybe I didn't. He died in 1758. So in 1900, about 150 years after his death, A.N. Winship studied what happened to 1,400 descendants of Jonathan Edwards and Sarah Edwards, and here's what he found. 13 college presidents, 65 professors, 100 lawyers, a dean of a law school, 30 judges, 66 physicians, a dean of a medical school, 80 holders of public office, including 3 U.S. senators, mayors of 3 large cities, governors of 3 states, a vice president of the United States, a controller of the United States Treasury. They had written over 135 books, edited 18 journals and periodicals. Many had entered the ministry. Over 100 could be identified as missionaries, and others were on mission boards. Winship wrote, quote, many large banks, banking houses, and insurance companies have been directed by them. They have been owners or superintendents of large coal mines, of large iron plants, and vast oil interests and silver mines. There is scarcely any great American industry that has not had one of the family among its chief promoters. And indeed, here is a mighty example of the man that God blesses. Would to God that he would do it in some of our lives like he did it in Jonathan Edwards' life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've covered a lot of territory tonight, and I pray that you will take all that I have tried to share prayerfully, I pray, under your guidance. And you'll plant it within our hearts that we will see the wisdom of being godly men, and we would see the wisdom of trying to build a godly home where there's indeed a fruitful, flourishing wife and mother, and there are fruitful and flourishing children, and yes, by your grace and for your glory, even grandchildren and great-grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren and a legacy for decades and generations that walk with the Lord because of a man who was completely devoted to, committed to, and sold out to King Jesus. And he would not compromise. He would not in any way capitulate. But he would stand strong as he walked in the fear of the Lord. God, I would pray that you'd do that in my own life. And I would pray that you would do it also for every single man that is here this evening. That at least at this church, there'll be many men of God that little boys and little girls can admire, trust, and look up to. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. We will see you next Wednesday night. I believe it is Psalm 134. That's where we'll be. Thank you.